We travel the Bible around here on Sunday nights, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Over a period of time, that exposes the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, staying away from just like any pet doctrines or anything like that. It just keeps us tracking straight through the Bible together. So we're encouraging you to travel with us on Sunday nights and just grow deeper in the Word. Mark 15. It's an awesome thing to remember, of course, that God didn't send His Son here so that we could have crowded malls. He didn't send His Son to establish a religion and establish formality and rituals. Indeed, He came trying to break through all of that. But God gave a gift. He opened His arms and said, "Come." And He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. We're going to be reading about that tonight in Mark 15. And that's what Christmas is about. That God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the gift. That's what Christmas. You can't separate Christmas from Easter. The manger from the cross. It's all part of the same story. God sent a gift with a tag that said, "From God to you." Keep it personal. That's what He wants it to be about. And not just this time of the year, but every day. It's about fellowship with Him. So make sure we have and maintain what this is really all about. Why He did all this. So that you and I could be heaven bound and could walk daily in knowing Him. To know that God loves us and that we can walk with Him and know Him is an awesome thing. Let's pray. Father, as we've come to this time of digging into Your Word, we're just stopping to ask You, Lord, help us. Help us to leave this time tonight having grown closer to You. Help us to just hear from You, Lord. We ask that You'd help us just to, Lord, we just open our hearts. That Your Word might find root in our lives, that it might bear much fruit in our lives. That, Lord, we would truly walk in fellowship, Lord, that we wouldn't just go through formalities, but we would just fall in love with You more and more and deeper. So, Lord, help us. Let tonight be part of that whole process, Lord. Guide us. Speak now by Your Spirit, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We're gathered here. We know You're here. We know You want to speak. Help us hear You now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 15, verse 1. Excuse me. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led Him away, and delivered Him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The night before this, during the night, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas into the hands of the religious leaders. For some time now, of course, the tension had been building. He had come, God incarnate, was walking this earth, but He'd clashed with the religious leaders because they were into themselves. They were hypocrites. They were as whitewashed tombs, all looking good on the outside, but dead man's bones inside. And they saw Jesus as a threat. And they had long ago decided to kill Him. So on the night before Jesus indeed was betrayed into their hands, they had brought Jesus before the leaders, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the night before. But they couldn't get the witnesses to agree. So finally the high priest had asked Jesus something point blank. Go back to chapter 14, verse 61 for just a moment. Chapter 14, verse 61. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. there is no doubt in their minds, and there's no doubt looking back on this, exactly what's going on here. They asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am." Now, if Jesus was just saying something like, you know, some people try to brush this off or say like, "Oh, well, you know, we're all children of God, and that's all he was saying," or something like that. You know, we're all sons of God. If that's the case, they wouldn't be having this fit. They wouldn't be doing what they're doing. If they just saw this as some innocuous statement and that Jesus was just one of many or something, they wouldn't be doing this. Though it's very clear that they see this as blasphemy. And indeed, it would have been blasphemy if this wasn't God standing before them, because he's claiming to be God. And so it would have been blasphemy, except it's not, because it is God. God incarnate standing there. He is the Messiah. He is the one. But they can't handle that. They can't receive it. And so they decide now to put him to death. But the Jews did not have the power to put someone to death. Only the Romans could do that. Remember, at the time Jesus was walking this earth, the Jews were an occupied people. The Romans had come in and conquered the land. And they had let the Jews keep their religious systems and everything. But in terms of the political nature of the land and all, it was run by the Romans. So they're an occupied people. Only Romans could put someone to death. Only they have the power of capital punishment. And the Romans weren't going to crucify Jesus over a religious matter of the Jews. They couldn't care less about that kind of stuff. If they had just brought Jesus in and said, "Well, he's saying he's our Messiah," or, well, Pilate, the Roman governor, would have run him out of there. They don't care about those religious matters. So the council, the Sanhedrin, gets together the next morning to consult over the matter. And that's how chapter 15 begins. The whole Sanhedrin, the whole religious council has gotten together now. And they've got to come up with some things to present to the Roman governor so he'll go along with this idea of executing Jesus. As a side note, it is my understanding that the Roman government took away the power from the Jews to inflict capital punishment right around the time period when Jesus was still a young boy. Now, again, I wasn't there. I'm going what historians and commentators say. But the Roman government had taken away the power of the Jews to inflict capital punishment. Now, my understanding is there were some Jews who interpreted this taking away of their power to execute people, to have capital punishment, they interpreted this as the end of their reign. And it's my understanding that some of the Jews, actually, when the Romans took this step, taking away the power of capital punishment from the Jews, that some of the Jews actually went about in public in sackcloth and ashes, in great mourning and all. And it is said that they did this because they believe that God had failed them. You see, there was a promise way back in Genesis 49:10, Jacob is speaking to Judah. And there was a promise through Jacob to Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, or the Messiah, comes. And many interpreted that that idea, that scepter, the scepter was power. It represented the ability to rule and reign. And they understood that this idea that the scepter and all, that when they took away, then the Romans took away the idea, the power to rule themselves like that in terms of capital punishment and all, that they interpret that as taking away the scepter. So therefore, they thought that somehow God had failed. They thought the Messiah had not come yet. And thus, my understanding is that there were many who were in the streets mourning over the failure of God's promise. Interesting how they interpreted it that way. Little did they know that right then, growing up, right there in Nazareth, was the Messiah. The Messiah had come. And you're just waiting for God's time to be revealed. Now, it's also interesting that in bringing Jesus before Pilate, it's interesting that the Roman form of execution was crucifixion. If the Jews had the power of capital punishment, then they would have stoned Jesus. Usually the Jews use stoning as their form of punishment, their form of execution. But again, the Romans had taken away their ability to do that. Only the Romans could put someone to death. And their means of putting someone to death was through crucifixion. Now, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that's how the Messiah was going to have to die. He would be crucified. And so again, we see that all this is happening not just, you know, not a coincidence, but it's all part of God's plan and foreknowledge and all, because Jesus must be put to death by crucifixion. If the Jews are ruling at this time, that wouldn't have been the means of death, but the Romans are ruling. And so now, in order to fulfill the prophecies of like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and all, the Romans are ruling. Crucifixion is the means of death. And so here it is. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Now, their beef with Jesus is one thing, but it's probable that, and we gather this from the question that Pilate asked, they probably came up with the charge that Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And that mixed with that, of course, was the idea of insurrection, that Jesus was telling people that they should follow him instead of Caesar, the Roman ruler and all. So I carry this whole idea of insurrection and all. Basically, they probably posed that Jesus was a threat to Rome, and not just to their religious system. That's why we see Jesus, Pilate's first words to Jesus here in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So we have good reason to believe that's probably the argument they set before Pilate to get him to go for this crucifixion thing. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he speaking about Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, one who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. So they're basically saying, hey, release to us someone. It's that time of year. He would do this at the Passover to kind of keep the relationship good with the Jews and all. And so they say, we want you to do that for us. But Pilate answered them, verse 9, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate sets before the people a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. Pilate knew that the religious leaders had brought Jesus to Pilate and all. They'd done all this out of envy. So Pilate could see through, or he'd heard, what the religious leaders were up to, that they were just envious of Jesus. And so Pilate puts it out there for the people. He kind of bypassed the religious leaders. Perhaps Pilate thought that the people would choose this one who had done so much good, the healing and all, and the ministry that Jesus had performed. Maybe Pilate's figuring, well, certainly the people won't buy into this. They'll want Jesus. But it's sad because the people follow the leaders, and Pilate follows the people, and it's a very sad scene. It's always sad when you go along with the crowd, when you're afraid to stand up for what's right, when you know something's wrong, but you still go for it anyway because you don't want to stick out. You don't want to seem like, you know, you're weird or something, you're out of it or whatever. Nothing good ever comes with going with the crowd. Make sure you go with God. But behind all of this, remember, God's in control. He said this would happen. It's unfolding just as he said. Indeed, God is using these people, evil motives and all, to forward his purposes. Now, we've seen in Mark's gospel from the beginning that Mark's gospel is the most condensed gospel. He moves really quickly, and such is the case here in this crucifixion account. Verse 15, he summarizes just in a few words what is really a very heavy thing. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So just that quick mention here of that which is so horrible, that whole scourging process. We know that in the other Gospels we learn that after the scourging, Pilate brings him out again and says, "Behold the man, look at him." Maybe again hoping to elicit the people's sympathy and all. It doesn't work, but it just says in a few words here, it says after he had had Jesus scourged. Scourging, of course, was a very horrible process. Yet Jesus went through it for us. If you've seen that recent movie, The Passion of the Christ, then you have a flavor of, although I think even that probably comes short of what it was really like. But we have a little flavor by watching that movie of what it would have been like to be scourged, where the victim is tied, pulled, his back pulled tight around a post or some object so his back could be exposed and pulled tight. And then the lash, that lash with it had several leather strips to it, and embedded in it were sharp rocks and all. And it was that Roman soldier's job to lay the lash on. Typically, the idea of scourging was to elicit from the victim confessions. And those confessions would be recorded. And so the scourger's job was to elicit confession. And if you cooperate with the scourging process, if you're confessing what you've done, yes, I robbed that person, or I did this and all, then his job is being accomplished. He's doing a job. He won't, you know, he can go easy because you're working with it there. But Jesus had nothing to confess. Now here you have someone with nothing to confess being beaten by someone whose job is to try to elicit a confession. Not a pretty sight. As you can imagine, the lash would come down heavier and heavier as now it digs in and pulls off hunks of flesh and muscle, and blood vessels are exposed and ripped open, and the back is turned into hamburger. And I'm going lightly. I'm going light. It's nothing compared to what it was really like. Think about the gift of Christmas. A little baby and some hay. Everybody loves it. Soft and gentle, and we all can sing about that. But it doesn't stop there. The gift of Christmas is the whole thing. And he's giving himself right there for you and me. People that don't deserve anything, getting everything. And then it says, after he scourged him, he delivered him over to be crucified. Picture the scene for a moment, and we don't know exactly what it was like, but not hard to picture. Pilate now heads back into the building. Barabbas is released and walks off with his friends, probably all patting him on the back, going, "Ha ha, got away that one." And Jesus heads for the hill. Jesus is delivered up, scourged, and then head off to be crucified. Different path, different ends. Tonight in love, I ask you, which path are you walking? Path of popularity? Path of the world? Do you need a change of direction tonight? I have really good news. God allows U-turns. Take it. If you're going the wrong direction, turn around. The awesome thing is, as soon as you turn around, he's right there. No crawling over glass for 20 miles. No climbing up all the steps of contrition to whatever cathedral. Just turn around. Just turn around. He's right there. If you will walk not in the ways of the world, but in the steps of Jesus, you will never regret it. Don't miss it. Pilate asked that question in verse 12. It's a question we all must answer. He says to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Basically, what do you want to do with Jesus? So the question comes down to all of us. What are you going to do about Jesus? You either believe or you don't believe. I don't say head believe. Not make a mental agreement. Yeah, sounds cool. I can go for that. It's heart surrender. That's the kind of belief that brings salvation into your life. Either you're going to follow or you're not going to follow. There is no neutral ground. You must decide. To not decide is to decide not to follow. Because Jesus is going somewhere. What will you do with Jesus? They thought that Pilate was the judge that day. But the reality is Jesus was and is the judge. They were the ones being examined, not Jesus. Their decisions determined their destiny, not his. And we're the ones being examined today. What will you do? You can't be neutral. You have to decide. And you will decide one way or the other. So thus the question is there, and you must personally answer it. And someone else can't answer this for you. You can't ride into heaven on someone else's faith. Not your mom's or your dad's or your family's, your grandparents. Every man, every person must make his own decision concerning what he's going to do about Jesus. Didn't really grow up in a Christian home. Went through all my younger years. It wasn't until my adult years that I really came to grips with, what am I going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? I trust you here tonight because you know him and you've surrendered your life to him. But if not, it's the most important thing ever. Everything hinges on it. Your eternal destiny is going to be determined by what you do with Jesus. Choose very wisely. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So all the soldiers get together now. The Praetorium is an area there in the Antonio Fortress area there. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed and spit on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You can visit in Jerusalem the area that's been the archaeology. They've dug down and exposed part of the Praetorium. You can find the pavement that was there in those days. They even have found where the soldiers had dug out in the ground, in the rocks, like they made games to play with and pass their time. And you go down to that whole area and stand somewhere very close to, if not the very area, where this went on. The place where God incarnate let people spit on him and hit him and put a crown of thorns on him. A crown of thorns. Where did thorns come from? They came as part of God's curse for man's sin. And here Jesus wears a crown of that which came from man's sin. How very appropriate. There's God wearing a crown of our sin, being spit on, struck, mocked. The whole scene always stuns me. You know that if you tend to very often, every time I talk about that, there's something about this that puts me in awe every time I think about it. God, and people spit on him and hit him for you and me. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So basically, at this point, Jesus is tired, he's fatigued, and so as they're heading out to the cross now, to the place where he'll be crucified, they grab this guy named Simon to help carry the cross. And they brought him, Jesus, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It's felt by some commentators that the naming of Simon here as this one who helps carry the cross, and the reference to his sons here, Alexander and Rufus, most suggest that it's stated in such a way by Mark here as if the readers would know who they are. And that probably indicates, and at least there's a strong possibility, that Simon became a Christian and was active in the early church. It's interesting to notice that Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. They go out to a place called Golgotha. That's the Hebrew word. And as it tells us here, it's a Hebrew word that means place of a skull. We don't know why. The text never tells us why it was called the place of a skull. It's common today when you go visit Israel to have them go out and take you to the place that's known as Gordon's Calvary, discovered or by a guy named Gordon. And it's where many, many people go, and it's an awesome site to certainly go and consider. And it's a good candidate for perhaps being the hill. It's considered that because it has that look to it. It's a small hill, just an outcropping there, really. But it kind of has some indentations and all that over time they've kind of worn down. But you can see that it has a resemblance of a skull when looking at this little hill. So that could have been the place. It could have been a place where just a lot of executions took place. You can point out that a lot of times the bodies were left there to hang for a long time and could have gotten the name of, that's where you go out and see skulls. Or just maybe at least that's where death would often be associated with, this place where people were crucified. So therefore still called the place of a skull. We don't know. But it had that name. And it's the place where people were crucified. In the Hebrew, Golgotha. The Latin word for skull is calva. C-A-L-V-A. So, in Hebrew, Golgotha. But through the Latin, calva, we get Calvary. So Calvary is where Jesus was crucified. Through the Latin, it's come down to us as Calvary. So tonight, you're in the place of the skull chapel. Calvary Chapel. But of course, it's taken on that much bigger meaning, the place where Jesus was crucified. And all that it means there. And all that's wrapped up in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Calvary Chapel, all that was done on Calvary for us, where God laid down his life, where he gave that best gift ever. Verse 25 speaks about it was the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning in Jewish timekeeping. So he's crucified. The process begins now at 9 o'clock in the morning. He's hanging there. And crucifixion is a very slow means of death. It's not like electrocution or injection, lethal injection. But instead, of course, it would be drawn out for hours and hours as the life slowly goes out of that person as they bleed and as they can't get their breath. My understanding is most times, and that's how people usually died in crucifixion, was finally of suffocation. Unable to hold themselves up, their muscles failing, their joints going out of, the sockets being pulled out, no longer able to pull up and get a breath, and eventually suffocating, but it takes a long time, very horrible means of dying. Calvary, all that was done for you and I. Verse 31, he saved others, himself he cannot save. How right that is. He can't, if we're to be saved, he can't save himself. Well, he could have come down, but then you and I are lost. But he went through it. He went through all that took place on Calvary for you and I. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, so now we're at noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joses, and of Salome, and who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. From noon until 3, it gets dark. Now, we know this was an eclipse. Passover is at the full moon. The sun and the moon are not in the right position then for an eclipse. This was something God did, a supernatural event in which it gets dark for 3 hours. God revealing the darkness of this event, man's spiritual darkness, perhaps nature itself just, in a sense, turning its eyes from what was going on here as Jesus now is hanging on the cross. But then it reaches that ninth hour, that 3 o'clock in the afternoon time, after hanging there for 6 hours. And the silence is broken by a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, of course, is from Psalm 22. It's the first part of Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It was understood by all the Jews to be pointing to the Messiah and what he would go through. And Jesus here quoting it would have been readily understood by everybody there. I'll say, can you see by the dawn's early light or whatever? If I say, you know, I pledge allegiance to the flag or something, I can just say the first sentence of those things, you'll know the whole rest of it. And that's all he had to do was say that first sentence, and they would know readily he's pointing to that which the Messiah was going to go through. Forsaken. Having lived from eternity past in unbroken fellowship with the Father, for the first time from eternity past, the Son now experiences separation. There is forsaken, forsaken of God. Forsaken for us. Forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be. Don't ever let that hit you as old news. Don't ever take that for granted. Think about what's happening here on Calvary. So he bears the full weight of our sin, showing us that the real horror of the cross is not just the physical part, but even more so the spiritual part, as the Son of God takes on our sin, and for the first time, there's that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it tells us Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, this gospel doesn't contain the words, but we know in the other ones that the last thing he said, as he cried out there and breathed his last, he said, it is finished. Price paid. The deal is done. We don't know certain things about the crucifixion. But perchance, as he hung there and was looking out at the crowd, this being God incarnate, there's a very strong possibility he saw not just the crowd gathered around there, but he saw you and I. That he could look out across the ages, look out across time. And he could see you and I, and as he cries out, as he gets ready to go home, he, in a very real way, he says, Dale, it's finished. Put your name in there. You know, Joe, Pete, Susie, whoever, it's finished. I came, that's Christmas. But now I'm dying. And that's part of the story too. And it's for you. It is finished. Don't have to work for it. Don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. All you can do is receive the gift that God gives. It is finished. And it tells us some things happen. So the veil of the temple was torn. What's the big deal about that? Inside the temple. Inside the very center there, of course, inside the temple. Leading into the Holy of Holies was a veil. A very thick veil. Tall and thick. And could it be entered behind only once a year by the high priest? And he would go in and make intercession for the people. Well, that veil on that day Jesus was crucified was torn. From top to bottom, it says, ripped open, showing now that you don't have to go through anybody else. You can have direct access to God. And not just once a year, but 24/7, we have direct access to God. What an interesting thing to receive a gift, but never avail ourselves of it. What an interesting thing is that the veil is torn and only stand outside. How sad to stand outside and say, wow, look, the veil is torn. Wow, look, the way is open to God. When God would say, take it. Come on in. It was torn that you might come in and have fellowship. Enter into the place of fellowship is the call. The place of prayer with the one who paid the price. He paid the price to tear the veil, meaning the way is open to God now. Don't just talk about it. Take it and live right there with him. He did all this so we could have a relationship with him. Don't fall short of receiving and enjoying all that Jesus has for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly through the shed blood of Jesus. Verse 39, the centurion is standing there. Centurion would be the Roman in charge of 100 soldiers, century, 100, centurion. He'd be in charge of the Roman guard that was performing the execution. And he's taking all this stuff in. And when Jesus cries out and says, "It's finished," and breathes his last, and the centurion's been watching now the whole, everything going on, and all that Jesus has said on the cross and everything going on, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Something touched him. Something touched the centurion. Something he saw or heard. Jesus dismisses his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He sees that God had control. Jesus had control to dismiss his own spirit and go home. He had the power to lay down his life. Something touches this man. And the man said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I would say he erred only in that part, really. It's not he was the Son of God. He still is. And come Sunday, he'll be demonstrating awesome power. Well, let's press on. Verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." They can't have Jesus hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. So Joseph, who was a member of the council, a religious leader, and yet it says here, he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he took courage. He went into Pilate and asked if he could have the body. And Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Now, we know in other accounts that they went out and verified that the thieves weren't dead yet when they checked, so they broke their legs to hasten the process. But they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And to make sure, it says they ran a spear up in his side, and blood and water poured out his side. Now that shows us that the very sac where the heart's contained was penetrated, because there's that fluid around there, puncturing his very heart, and everything flowed out. As is often said, Jesus ultimately died of a broken heart. But it was confirmed he was dead. There are those who try to say that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he just fainted. And therefore the resurrection in their mind is no big deal. Because they're saying, look, he just had a bad day, and, you know, he finally fainted on the cross. They tucked him in that nice, cool tomb and, you know, had a little pillow there for him. And he revived, and he came back. There's so many arguments against that. But right now, I'd just like to mention that it was confirmed by the Roman guard, whose job was to make sure he was dead, that he was indeed dead. Someone I heard one time wrote to a Bible commentator named J. Vernon McGee. You had to know him. Great Bible teacher, real down-home kind of guy. And someone wrote J. Vernon McGee and said, "You know, my pastor said that Jesus really didn't die. He just fainted and he was revived in the tomb." And J. Vernon McGee said, "Well, I'll tell you what you do. Take your pastor out and you beat him. You beat him with lashes like crazy. You put him through all the mocking and spitting and everything else. You drag him around and drag him over. Now put him on a cross, nail him to that cross. After the blood pouring down his head from thorns that you pressed into his head and everything else. And you hang him there for 6 hours on the cross. And then you run a spear through your pastor's side, right through his heart. So the blood and water just come gushing out of him. And then you go lay him in a tomb and put a big old stone in front of it that no one person could ever move. And you see. And you see what comes of it. He was dead. By all accounts, there's no way around it. He was dead. And yet, our Bibles don't end here. There is a chapter 16. If you ever begin to question God's love, look back at the cross. If you doubt God's love, then how do you explain the cross? Why would he go through all he did if he didn't love you? Think about it. For there at the cross, there on Calvary, God commended his love. He displayed his love toward you and I. And that was while we were still in our sins, he died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Never ever question God's love for you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do we understand what's in that gift of Christmas? Life and life more abundant. Do you understand what took place on Calvary? He died in our place. It's where you and I were set free, and it's where you and I were paid for and bought and purchased, where the greatest gift ever was given. Have you received it? If you haven't, make sure you do. If you have, receive all. Walk in all that he has. Don't come short of every good thing he has for you. So we see in all of this God's love demonstrated in a very powerful way as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, taking all the abuse he took on the cross for you and I. That's love. If you ever doubt God's love, then how in the world do you explain the cross? And thus ends Friday. But as I said, thank God that our Bible doesn't end there. There's a chapter 16. Jesus will conquer death and sin. The tomb will be empty. He will rise. I encourage you. I invite you. Come next Sunday night as we read about the glorious Sunday that's changed everything. Let's stand. Worship team is going to close us in song. I pray that if you need prayer, you'll come find one of the prayer partners by the prayer room tonight. They'd be glad to pray for you or with you. Have you received the gift of salvation? Have you received it but have really done nothing with it? Have not even begun to explore the depths of all he has, the depths of his love? Come and get prayer about that. Maybe the week holds something rough for you. Maybe there's something going on you'd like prayer for. Maybe you just want to thank him. Our prayer partners allow praise reports. But whatever. Let's go out and just enjoy this week. And in the midst of all our shopping and everything, and it has its place, don't get me wrong, but don't get so busy you miss out. Take time. Take some time and thank him. Thank him for the best gift ever. Father, we do thank you. We praise you. We give all glory to you. Who are we, Lord? Who are we that we can sit here recipients of your love? Who are we that you would reach down and pay that price? That you would go through all that you did for us? That you would save us? Who are we that you'd want to have fellowship with us? Who are we that you'd want to work in and through our lives, Lord? Thank you, Father. Thank you for that best gift ever. All glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well.
It is well with my soul.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought.
My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well.
It